I really want to express deep gratitude on behalf of my family for this church. We feel so welcomed and loved and cared for. My boys have especially really enjoyed the retreat, and I'm really glad. And so for this final message to conclude the retreat theme, I want to speak sternly. And I want to take the prerogatives of being a guest preacher. Because there is a directness and a bluntness that I think a visiting pastor can do that perhaps he cannot do in another setting. And so I want to end this retreat with a warning. There is a myth about the Christian life, which is that if you just believe, then you'll be saved. If you just believe, you get this ticket to heaven. And then you put the ticket to heaven in your back pocket. And then you get to live your life. You try not to be too bad. You go to church. But otherwise, you get to live however you like. And then when you die, Peter at the pearly gates will say to you, "Do you have a ticket?" And you will say, "Yes." And you pull out your ticket, and then you're in. I'm here to tell you, no. No. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, if you really want to know what Peter actually says, he's quoting God in Leviticus, it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." There has to be sanctification. There has to be holiness in your life. You have to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the imagery in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13? It says that we are to grow to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And so the image here is of a little child growing up into full adulthood, full manhood. It's an incredible image. You cannot stay a baby Christian forever. Imagine that there's a baby who's been a baby for 20 years. Imagine you encounter, like someone says, "Come here." And they take you into a room and they show you a baby. And they say, "That baby is 20 years old." Would you say, "Yeah, that's fine"? You would say, "Something terribly wrong has happened." You have to grow. There has to be progress in the Christian life. There has to be far-reaching transformation in your life if you follow Christ. And today, I want to warn you the danger of neglecting this. Because some of you are asleep. And my goal is to wake you up, to shake you out of your spiritual slumber. So we're going to read the text. This is the parable of the barren fig tree from Luke chapter 13. It's printed for you in your retreat program. And I want you to know that it is one of the most terrifying, chilling parables in the Bible. But it will give you new life if you receive it. So this is Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. And Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. This is the word of God. I have 3 points. Here's the outline. Number one, we're going to look at the warning of the tree. Secondly, the necessity of fruit. And then finally, the intervention of the gardener. Okay? So first, the warning of the tree. The story is very simple. A man plants a fig tree in his vineyard. After 3 years, when it produces no fruit, he orders that the tree be cut down because a barren tree is useless to its master. So what is the parable telling us? Really simple. The master of the vineyard is God. The fig tree represents your life. And the point of the story is that fruitlessness leads to judgment. If your life fails to produce spiritual fruit, then you will be cut off from God. And just so we're clear, Jesus is talking about hell. He's talking about eternal judgment. Because in the other places where Jesus evokes this tree and fruit imagery, so for example, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about a tree lacking good fruit, and it is cut down, and then he says, it is thrown into the fire, which is a picture of hell. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus sees a barren fig tree. He looks for fruit. He curses it, and then he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. The tree withers and dies. And so we are talking about eternal judgment. Everlasting judgment. This is sobering. But what is more sobering is that we are not talking about people who are obviously unbelievers. We are not talking about pagans outside the church who are clearly spiritually dead. Because notice in the story, the fig tree is alive. It's not a dead tree. It would be one thing if the master came to a completely dead tree and there was no fruit. That would be expected, right? You don't expect fruit on a dead tree. But the master comes to a tree that should be bearing fruit. And that's the puzzle. The tree has all the appearance of life. In Mark 11, the fig tree is even covered in leaves. And so what does the fig tree represent? Not unbelievers who have explicitly rejected Christ, but these are professing Christians who are inside the church, who superficially look alive. They're coming to church, they're tithing, they're going to Bible study, they're even coming to retreat. But there is no real fruit in their lives. One of the most haunting passages in the Bible is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. This is what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying there are people in the church sitting in the pews. There are people undoubtedly in this room. And they will say, Lord, Lord. But on judgment day, they will receive the greatest shock of their life. Because Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you evildoer." And then you will say, "I was never warned of this. No pastor has ever told this to me. And so that's my job, and that's Pastor Susan's job, is to sternly warn you, is to preach the full counsel of God." Some of you are saying, "I don't like this warning passage. It seems to frighten us, to scare us into holiness. That doesn't seem like a good motivation for holiness and sanctification." You're wrong. First, you should know that the Bible contains many, many warning passages. This is not the only one. We already looked at the parable of the sower. If you guys remember, there are seeds that fall into the shallow soil. There are seeds that fall into the thorny soil. And then the sun comes up and the plant withers and dies. Or there's the parable of the talents. In that parable, there's a lazy servant who doesn't put the master's wealth to good use, but he buries it. And then in the story, the master says, "You wicked and slothful servant." And then he says, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." And notice again in the stories, we are not talking about unbelievers. In the parable of the sower, the plant seems alive. But then under adversity, it shrivels and dies. In the parable of the talents, the servant works for the master. It's not some strange servant, some other servant. He works for the master. He's given resources and gifts, but he doesn't put it to use, and he squanders it, and therefore he is cast into hell. Or consider the book of Hebrews. If you read the book of Hebrews, you know the entire point of Hebrews is a stern warning not to fall away from Christ. And so the warning passages are not some strange, weird exceptions that you find occasionally in the Bible. They are integral. They are woven all throughout the scriptures. And you'd better have a theology that accounts for these warnings, that embraces these warnings, or you're not reading the Bible. Secondly, I want you to understand how the Bible motivates us. Okay? The Bible gives us a rich tapestry of motivations for holiness. The chief motivation is love. John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There are other motivations. Jesus talks about gratitude. He says that we should want to glorify God before a watching world. He talks about seeking rewards. And also, he talks about out of a godly fear of negative consequences, we heed warnings. This is a good fear. There is such a thing as a good fear. And I want you to know that warnings is a legitimate way to motivate somebody. So imagine that you have a friend, and your friend is considering adultery. Okay? Your friend confides in you and says, "You know, I'm thinking about being unfaithful to my spouse." What would you do? if you love your friend, you would do everything in your power to persuade your friend. You would remind him of his love. You would point out to him the vows that he took, the promises that he made. And you would warn him of destruction. That if he does this, he will destroy his life, his marriage, and his kids, and it will likely lead to divorce. All of these motivations are good motivations to be faithful. We should be afraid of the terrible consequences of neglecting our marriage. That shouldn't be the only motivation, but it should be one of the motivations. And so I want to show you that all of these motivations work together to help you to love your spouse and to love your family. There's another question. Some of you are wondering, doesn't the warning mean that there is a real danger? Right? You don't warn someone if there's nothing to be afraid of. You don't say to someone, watch out for the rattlesnake, if there's no rattlesnake, right? If someone says to you, watch out for the rattlesnake, and you jump up and you're like, where, what rattlesnake? And they say, there's no rattlesnake. You would say, what the heck? What a jerk. So if the Bible is warning you, what is the danger? The danger is hell. And then the follow-up question is, how can that be? How can a follower of Christ fall away and go to hell? Is that possible? And the answer is yes. It seems like a contradiction of the Bible. The Bible talks about how we are eternally secure in Christ. The Bible talks about how God will hold us in his hands. He will never let us go. Romans 8:39 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. It says, nor things present, nor things to come. If you are in Christ, there is nothing in the future that can separate you from his love. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. These are wonderfully comforting verses, and they're given to us for our assurance. But at the same time, the Bible also says we can fall away. I personally know many people, many believers who are now no longer Christians. I know people who were so sincere. I know people who were Bible study teachers. I know people who were so active in the church. I even know pastors. And now they no longer consider themselves Christians. So how do we reconcile these two things? And the answer is paradox. They're both true. Each truth emphasizes a different thing, and we have to hold them in dynamic tension. We have to be alert, but not fearful. We have to be secure, but not lazy. They are both true, and we have to keep them in balance. And if we lean one too much in one direction or another, we have lost the gospel. I want you to know that the assurances of the Bible and the warnings of the Bible are not at odds, but they work together. Let me give you an example. As a parent, how do you keep your child safe so they don't run out into the street and get into an accident? There are one of two ways you can do this, okay? The first way is that you physically restrain them. You hold them with your arms, but of course the problem is, are you going to do this all the time? You can tie a rope around them. Keep them on a leash so that they will never be able to run out in the street. But is that a good thing? The other option is what? You sternly warn them of the dire consequences if they run out onto a street and a car hits them. And then you warn them, and then what? You give them agency. You let them decide. And then it will be your warnings that keep them safe. Right? If they love you, if they respect you, they will heed your warnings and they will be safe. The warnings in the Bible is how God keeps us safe. It is how he holds us in his hands. The second point is the necessity of fruit. So in the parable, the master of the vineyard is looking for fruit. What is this fruit? The fruit is a life of following Jesus, imitating his character and his godliness. Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control." Do you see fruit in your life? Are you growing in kindness and gentleness? Is there integrity and courage in your life? Are you a more loving person? Are you a more forgiving person? Are you growing in humility and patience and repentance? When people criticize you, are you less defensive? Are you more resilient in the face of adversity? Is there a constancy and a faithfulness in your life? How are you doing with the idols and the habitual sins in your life? Are you putting them to death? Do you see significant progress in the Christian life, or are you stuck? Are you essentially the same person year after year after year? That is the fruit that God is looking for. And as I've been saying in this retreat, deep life transformation doesn't happen overnight. It takes years. It takes decades. It is often imperceptible in the moment. If you ask a child, "Are you faster than you were last year?" And to a child, it probably doesn't feel like that, but the child is faster. His muscles have grown. His body is stronger. And you cannot necessarily see it year to year, but then over a decade, there will be dramatic change. There has to be spiritual fruit in your life. That's what the parable is telling us. If there is no fruit, then you are not really saved. That's why sanctification is part of salvation. It's not a bonus to salvation. It's necessary for salvation. In fact, it's the very reason for your salvation. You cannot remain the same sinful person you were when you first believed. And I know that this is a challenging teaching. But I want you to know we find it all throughout the Bible. So consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Just listen. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you hear the logic of what Paul is saying? He's saying to these Corinthian Christians, in your former life, you were drunkards, you were thieves, you were adulterers and liars. But Paul says, now, no more. You cannot continue in these things. Now, that doesn't mean you will be completely free from all sin. Of course not. 1 John 1:8, if you claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But there has to be a fight. You have to fight the indwelling sin in your life. There has to be life transformation. You have to be washed and sanctified and justified to enter the kingdom of God. Listen to Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, God will render to each person according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, we will be saved according to our works. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute. I thought we're saved by faith, not good works. And here we have to use precise language, because the Bible uses precise language. Paul says that salvation is according to our good works, but it is not earned by our good works. What's the difference? Listen, salvation is not something that we earn with our good works as if it were wages. Romans 6:23, Paul says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. And so salvation is a free gift by grace. It is not on the basis of your merit or your record or your performance. But salvation is according to your good works. The Greek word there for according is the word kata. Kata means, listen to this, in accord with, in agreement with, in harmony with. In other words, good works is the right and fitting outflow of your salvation. Let's go back to the fruit and tree imagery. What is the relationship between the tree and the fruit? Does the fruit give the tree life? Does the fruit cause the tree to have life? No. The fruit is the evidence of life. The fruit is the result of life. It's the life working itself out in the tree, producing fruit. And therefore, Jesus can say, every good tree will produce good fruit. And therefore, okay, the converse is also true. Jesus will judge the tree by its fruit. and the barren tree will be cut down. But that is not the end of the story. And this leads me to the third point, the intervention of the gardener. Notice that the parable does not end with the barren tree being cut down. There's a surprising twist in the story when the gardener intervenes. And the gardener pleads for the tree. He says, "Give this tree one more year. I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to put down manure. And then let's see if it blossoms." Who is the gardener in the story? I want you to understand that this is not the only parable that Jesus told of a man who plants a vineyard. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. In that parable, a man plants a vineyard. Okay, so very similar. But this time he rents it out to some tenants, to people who are basically renting it out. And then every year he sends his servants to the tenants to receive fruit as payment. But each time he sends his servants, the tenants take the servants, beat them up, and then send them away empty-handed. Finally, the master of the vineyard, do you remember what he does? He sends his son. But the tenants see that he's the son. They seize him. They treat him shamefully. And then they kill him. And so in the parable, the master of the vineyard is God. The tenants is Israel. The servants are the prophets, and the son is Jesus. We have the same essential story in our parable. The master of the vineyard is God. The barren fig tree is Israel. But this time, Jesus comes as the gardener. And the gardener comes to give The gardener comes to bring life to the tree. He comes to minister to the tree, to nurse the tree back to life, to coax fruit out of this tree. And that's the point of the story. The point of this parable is that we can only bear fruit in Christ. That's the secret to bearing fruit. You have to be connected to the source of life, to the ministrations of the gardener, who is Christ. In John chapter 15, Jesus is virtually saying the exact same thing as in this parable, but with a slightly different metaphor. So I want to read it to you, and I want you to listen to the parallels, okay? In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Okay? So it's the same metaphor. Do you guys see that, right? It's the same basic message. And then Jesus says this, okay? This is the new part. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is, that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me," listen to this, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. It's the same warning. Do you hear that? What does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to believe in him. It means to trust him. It means to love him. It means to obey him with your whole life. And when you give your life to Christ, you will bear much fruit. The only way you can bear fruit is if you are in Christ. I want to make one last point, and then we're done. I want you to notice that the story ends open-ended. Did you guys notice that? The gardener says, if the tree bears fruit, then good. But if it doesn't bear fruit, he says, let's cut it down. Why is the story open-ended? It is a challenge to you and me. It is a call to action. Will you bear fruit pleasing to God with your life? And notice the gardener says in the story, give the tree one more year. One more year. The point of the parable is the urgency of now. You cannot delay. You cannot put this off until tomorrow, following Christ. So many of you in this room are thinking to yourself, I'm so busy. I'm busy pursuing my career. I'm busy with romantic relationships. I'm busy raising my family. Some of you are saying, I know, I've neglected my spiritual life. The things of God are far from my heart. But later on, I promise I'm going to pick it up again. I'm going to get really serious about following Jesus. I'll do it next year. I'll do it after I get married. I'll do it after the kids are older. I'll do it after my career reaches a certain point. It's not a really good time right now. Do you know what Jesus is saying to you? He's saying, oh, foolish ones, how do you not know that your life will not be demanded of you tonight? You cannot presume about tomorrow. Tomorrow belongs to God. You only have today. What will you do today? That's the lesson of the parable. It's to shake us out of our complacency. It's to wake us from our spiritual slumber. I want to close by reading two passages. Listen to this. Luke 3, verse 9. Jesus says, listen, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see God. Let's pray.